Good to have everybody with our study on the book of Revelation this afternoon or evening. We're in Revelation, the 15th chapter, and as I closed last time, I suggested to you that Revelation 15 and 16 kind of need to go together as a unit. Chapter 15 serves somewhat as an introduction to the 16th chapter. We used 12, 13, and 14 as a unit of study, noting that at the conclusion of the 11th chapter, we know what's going to happen. The war, as it were, on earth has taken place, and the saints have been victorious. And then beginning in chapter 12, 13, and 14, we see what's going on behind the scenes, the why of that. And we noted that there is introduced to us in the 12th chapter, the woman and the man-child, and then the dragon, and the conflict that ensues. And the ultimate conflict that involves the seed of the woman, which is identified as the saints in the latter part of the 12th chapter. The 13th chapter, we introduced two beasts, the sea beast and the earth beast. And I'm persuaded that the sea beast represents the Roman Empire that was demanding emperor worship. In verse 4, we note that they worshiped the dragon, because he gave his authority unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, and who is able to war with him? And then in verse 11, we're introduced to the earth beast, and we noted that this is essentially the enforcers, I believe, of emperor worship. Some believe that to be paganism or false religion or the Roman Concilia, that was used to enforce emperor worship or to report on those who were not worshiping the emperor. But the earth beast that we noted in the 11th chapter, I'm persuaded, has to do with those who are responsible for enforcing emperor worship, making it possible. The Roman Concilia was a part of that. I'm told those who were in positions of being kings throughout the empire, the priests of the pagan religions, would enhance the worship of the emperor. And we also noted in verse 15, it says it was given unto them to give breath to it, even to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as should not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So we see the consequence. If you fail to worship the emperor or the image of the emperor, you could be killed. And then we talked about the mark of the beast in verses 17 and 18, 16, 17, and 18, that they would receive on their right hand or on their forehead that would enable them to engage in profitable business enterprise, to buy and sell. And then in verse 18, as complicated as this verse has seemed to some, I'm just not persuaded that it's that difficult. He said, here is wisdom. He that hath understanding, let him count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. I'm just not convinced by the evidence that I've read that we can take those numbers, 666, and identify a specific man. Some believe that these numbers match with the Roman numerology of the Latin language that's translated from Greek, and we can come up with the name of Nero, that dates the book and dates the emperor who was demanding worship and all of that. And I think that the reasoning is just a little bit on the iffy side.
You have to
assign numbers to a Latin term that's translated from Greek to get there. That's a lot of hoops to have to jump through to get a particular man's name. And frankly, I'm not convinced that he is identifying a specific man. You give me your thinking on that. I've read some that took the position on the expression, here is wisdom, that this was the time during which the spiritual gift of wisdom was being exercised. So in order to know who the beast was, you had to have the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit of wisdom to be able to know that. That just seems like some big hurdles to get over, some mental gymnastics, as some have called it, to get to that point. It just don't make sense to me. What does make sense, however, is that 666 is short of perfect. It'll never be perfect, and any time that you worship a man, it's never going to be what you anticipate it to be, whether it's the Roman emperor or whoever it may be. And the vision of John doesn't stop there. John sees in the 14th chapter a vision of the Lamb standing on Mount Zion with 144,000. We've already talked about that. and noted from the 7th chapter in verse 4 who that is. We're talking about the redeemed of the ages, and they're in the presence of the Lamb, or by the mark of the Lamb, and the mark of the Father on their foreheads. And so what I want us to think on as we conclude this 14th chapter is the vision of victory, and that's how it ends in the 14th chapter. We talked about the judgment of God with the wine press, the sickle, and so forth in verses 14 and following. Now I want to pick up our study tonight in the 15th chapter and go forward just a little bit. After this judgment scene of the 14th chapter, John said in chapter 15, verse 1, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having seven plagues, which are the last, for in them is finished the wrath of God." Now John is beginning to see the beginning of the end, as it were, in this 15th chapter. And it's sometimes been called the Song of Victory in the 15th chapter. And you can see why as we get into that study. Well, as we continue in this 15th chapter, these plagues are anticipated. We've talked about this background for the first 11 chapters. And here's where we are. The beginning of the outpouring of the bowls of wrath. We're going to be talking about the fall of Babylon and the ultimate victory of God's people, and then the warnings of the book. And the 15th chapter, this is a brief outline of it. I'm going to pass over that because I want to get some other to some other things. We read of the seven bowls of wrath being given to the seven angels, and then the beginning of the pouring out of those bowls. Now, if you'll notice on this chart, from this point, chapter 15, moving toward the end of the book, all of the participants are presented step by step. This is quite fascinating to me. When you look at chapters 15 and 16, the full wrath of God is poured out with the seven bowls. And then in chapters 17 and 18, we talked about Babylon in the 14th chapter, fallen is Babylon the Great. And we didn't say a whole lot about that then, except to note that I'm convinced that this is talking about Rome. But the bulk of our study of the Great Babylon is going to come from the 17th and 18th chapters. So I would urge you to give some thought to that as we go forward. You'll note in chapter 19 and 20 that praise is given to Christ, who led the victory in the great battle, or the battle of the great day at the Almighty. And we're going to be talking about that as our study progresses, hopefully tonight in the 16th chapter as we talk about the battle of Armageddon. Well, maybe we won't get that far. I would love to talk with you about that. But then we've got the 21st and 22nd chapters that record the final beauty of the new heaven and the new earth. And we'll talk about what that is in some detail when we get to that. But this is a breakdown of where we're going from here going forward. The participants of the book are described in some detail in these chapters. Any questions or comments just here? Let me pause and give the computer a chance to catch up and you to ask a question or make a comment. You'll note I saw another sign in heaven. That's significant to us because this is the backdrop in which John is seeing these visions. Here we'll talk about the seven angels having the seven plagues, which are the last, and in them is finished the wrath of God. Here is pouring out the wrath of God, the judgment of God, upon those who would punish or torment God's people. With these angels and these seven plagues, it might very well be reminiscent of chapters 8 through 11 that we've already studied, where there we saw the presentation of God's judgment, but it was mixed with mercy. Only a third part of men were given a time to repent. But by the time we get to the 15th, 16th going forward, it's too late. The demands of God to repent have not and are not going to be met. And so now his wrath is not mixed with mercy. In the Hebrew letter in the 12th chapter, we've noted in other studies that you're very well familiar with, that our God is a consuming fire. His judgment is real, and it's about to happen upon those who would worship the emperor or worship his image. And so that's what we see described in these chapters. John lets us know that we're nearing what very well may be described, as you see on the screen, the climactic events that are presented in the visions that he's seeing. God's seven angels are holding the last. He's called upon the emperors to change their thinking. He's called upon the people to not worship the emperor or his image. But Rome's refusal to repent is much like, as we look back in history and times gone by, study concerning the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, that when they refused to repent, God's wrath was pronounced upon Israel of old. And we've seen in various analogies of Old Testament study, even regarding the use of the term Babylon, that it is used as judgment language. And so it is used in our text here in the book of Revelation. Rome, then, would become the recipients, the objects of God's wrath, and he would finish his wrath upon them. And so that's where we're pointed with the remainder of this book. In verse 2, we see something that we've seen before. In verse 2 of chapter 15, the writer says, "And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing by the sea of glass, having harps of God." Now, we introduced some of that as we were talking about the throne room of God. Remember from the 4th and 5th chapters of the book of Revelation? You'll turn back to those chapters. Grandeur is presented regarding God as the creator of all that is, there in verse 8 of chapter 4. But we read in the 4th chapter, backing up to verse 6, the writer says, "And before the throne, as it were, a sea of glass, like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne, 4 living creatures full of eyes before and behind." Some of you have gone and seen some of the lakes up on the eastern side of the Sierras and fished in those lakes. And it's remarkable when you see the mountains on the other side of the lake. And the wind is calm and the lake is calm. And you see the reflection of the mountains. You've seen either the reality of that, no doubt, or seen pictures like that. And sometimes you don't know whether you turn it this way or this way because the reflection is so vivid. But the sea is like a mirror. It's like a piece of glass. And that's the picture that I think Spruce did here. It represents the grandeur of God in the throne room of God in Revelation chapter 4. But you're separated from the grandeur of the mountains, journey upside the lake, as it were. And those in Revelation chapter 4 could see the grandeur of God, but the sea of glass was standing between them. But what we see in this passage of Revelation 15, verse 2, is there was a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that come off victorious from the beast. Here is grandeur and victory for those who have faced the torment of Rome. It says, "And from his image, and from the number of his name, standing by the sea of glass, having harps of God." Now, again, the imagery, I think, refers us back to Revelation chapter 5 and in verse 8, where the writer says, "And when he had taken the book, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." And they sing a new song. And we're going to see them singing a new song as we get over a little further into our study. But this is the picture that seems to be thematic or repetitive in the book of Revelation. And so they're standing by the sea of glass. They're having harps of God. Now, we talked about that a little bit from the 14th chapter and in verse 2, where we note that John heard a voice, and the voice was like harpers harping on harps. And in verse 3, it tells us that they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no man could learn the song save the 144,000, even they that had been heard out of the earth. And now here we are introduced to that again in the 15th chapter. The same scene essentially repeated over and over here in the book of Revelation. So John sees the saints, those who had died as martyrs in this Roman persecution. They were standing on the sea of glass mingled with fire. They're giving praise to God. And one of the things that we want to note is that they're no longer separated. They're drawing closer and closer and closer to the throne upon which God sits, where they can then be involved in casting their throne or their crowns down before the throne. Now, what had Rome intended to do to those who refused to worship the beast or his image?
But isn't this a marvelous picture of those who've been persecuted? So God has brought them through this, and they're standing in his presence. Now, this is what I like to emphasize. When we study about the 24 elders and those in Revelation chapter 4, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, everybody wants to speculate about who they are. Well, there's all kinds of possibilities of that. But I'm not so much as interested in who they are as I am in what they are doing. And that's what we see again in this text. What are they doing in chapters 4 and 5, the 24 elders and the four living creatures?
Worshiping.
What are they
God.
Doing in chapters 4 and 5?
They're praising God.
They're worshiping and praising God. And then the fifth chapter, they're worshiping and praising the Lamb. And what are they doing in the scene that we have before us in chapter 15? Well, they're doing the same thing. They sing the new song, the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God, the Almighty, righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the ages. Now, these are those that have been persecuted because they're Christians. But what are they doing? They're singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. These are those that are serving the Lord in adverse circumstances, but they're singing songs of praise unto God and unto the Lamb. They're singing songs of victory. Now, we see a number of occasions in Old Testament history, one in particular in Exodus chapter 15, where the children of Israel have crossed over the Red Sea on dry ground, and they stand in victory on the wilderness side of the Red Sea. They come up out of the land of Egypt. And you recall that Moses' sister leads them together in a song of victory. And you can read about that in Exodus chapter 15 and see that it's very similar to what we're reading here. Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God, the Almighty, righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the ages. Do you see the presentation of these in Revelation 15 and verse 3, something that suggests tragedy or regret or being beat up for no purpose or cause? No, they're victory. They're victorious over the beast and his image, his enforcers, as it were. You see similar language used in the Psalms to give praise unto God. But the thought continues, this song, in the fourth chapter of Revelation 15. Who shall not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all the nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been made manifest. Now look carefully at that passage. All the nations shall come and worship before thee. I heard somebody. I didn't hear somebody. Okay, Glendale, go ahead. I can't see.
I was going to say in Acts 16, Paul and Silas sang praises unto God when they were in prison.
Exactly. And times were not good for them.
No, they were in the
Their backs had been beaten raw and put into the innermost prison. It was an occasion of rejoicing for them. They were singing praises to God, and the prisoners were listening. And that's what we're seeing here, singing praises to God, even in the midst of their persecution. Notice this, all the nations shall come and worship. Now, we saw that and have seen it repeatedly in Old Testament passages. These are not all that we've looked at, but I want to call your attention to this one in the New Testament in Philippians chapter 2. You know, you can sing the song of Moses and the Lamb now, or as they say, you can pay me now or you can pay me later. But eventually you're going to sing songs of praises to God and unto the Lamb. And you'll notice that in Philippians chapter 2. And in verse 10, where the text begins, I'm sorry, verse 9, wherefore also God highly exalted him and gave unto him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, let's suppose that you lived during these difficult times and you were suffering persecution during these difficult times, but you were trying your best to be faithful to the Lord. And you were familiar with passages like this in Revelation 15:4, familiar with passages like Philippians 2 and verse 10, and those that you've suggested, Glendale, with Paul and Silas in jail in Philippi. Would you focus primarily, I suppose, on the persecution side of it, or would you be able to look beyond that and see that there's something else that you anticipate receiving? You see, the words of encouragement to these people, we've read them numerous times in Revelation 2, verse 10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Remember that we noted in Revelation 13 and 14, you can worship the beast, and you might live for a little while longer. You might live free of persecution. You might retain your possessions and so forth. But ultimately, you're going to stand before God and give an account of the things that you've done. And then what will be? You see, the judgment of God will not only be upon the beast, but according to verse 11, whoso receiveth his mark, the mark of his name, whoso worship the image. Now, you pay me now, you pay me later. That's the expression that we're familiar with. And that's what he's telling them. Does that not modify your ability to choose whether you'll suffer now or suffer later? You see, I think that the great thing that we miss so many times in trying to make those kind of decisions is we can't see beyond now. And if you'll note the words of the Apostle Paul writing to those in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5, let's be encouraged by these things. In chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks of his light affliction, which is for the moment. He says it worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What was it that Paul saw? He looked beyond that. And he said, for we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He expresses his longing desire to obtain that. Now, you think for a moment that that would make you reflect a little differently upon the persecutions of the here and now? We can get past this. We can survive this. One more time. One more day. One more step toward that habitation that God has prepared for the redeemed. Bruce, go ahead.
You know, when you were bringing up Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14 all the way to 18 gives you a great list on what you're actually, you know, speaking about. It says, doing all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourself to be blameless be blameless and ignorant children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom appeared the lights of the world, holding fast the word the word of life. So in the day of Christ, that I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. But then he continues, further down, he says, but even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and the service of your faith, I rejoice and share the joy of all of you. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. So there we see, as we see in the Revelation, singing the songs, rejoicing. Why? Because, the lesson is to remain in God, remain, in what's being said. So I kind of thought you were going to go a little further in,
chapter two. That's some grand points that follow there in Philippians chapter two. And your point is right on target. If we see the difficulties, and that's all we see the persecutions, the problems, that's all we see. And it's all right to take note of those things. Paul did. He mentioned the sufferings that he endured in 2 Corinthians 11. There, beginning in verse 23, gives us a laundry list of terrible things that he had suffered. And we know that at the time that he writes this Philippian letter, he's in prison. But if that's all we see, brethren, we've just missed the picture. It's all right to take note of things that are bad, but let's see the things that God has promised that are good. If we forget about that, then the trials of this life, they're going to take more of a toll on us. Let's look beyond that. There's got to be something better. And there is. God has promised us something better. Let us take confidence in that. Now, in the text that we noted, they sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Well, that's what essentially we saw in Exodus chapter 15. And in a very similar way, we're talking about two great deliverers. Just as Moses led the children of Israel up out of the land of bondage, Christ is our spiritual deliverer and brings us from the bondage of sin. And so here is the analogy. Now, God's righteous judgment is praised in this song of Moses and the Lamb. The battle is not just between Rome and the saints, as we saw in the 14th chapter. The battle is essentially between God and the dragon. And you and I and whatever tormentors there may be, we just happen to be caught up in that battle. But the thought is that God will win. And we see that the saints will win. Always. That's the victory that we're reading about. Now, part of the songs of praise, or the song praises the awesome power of God that he displayed in dealing righteously with the nations of men. Now, we have some thoughts on the board. I want to detour from that just a little bit. We'll come right back to it. But some of you in our study of history and geography are well familiar with how that God used the nations to accomplish his power or accomplish his purpose, even when many of them were not willing participants. Open your Bible, if you will, to the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah chapter 10, and look with me beginning in verse 5. Isaiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 5. Now, as I've said before, I can only see four images on my screen, and one of them is me, and one of them is blacked out, but I know you're there, Randy. So if you would kind of unmute your mic and make your face where we can see it if it's appropriate. Would you read for me, please, in Isaiah chapter 10, read verse 5 through verse 11, please. We'll start with that.
Isaiah 10, 5 through 11.
Yes, sir.
Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation, and commission it against the people of my fury, to capture booty and to seize plunder, to trample down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. For it says, are not my princes all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish, or Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus? as my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images?
Isn't that an interesting question? Look at what I've done to these idolatrous nations.
Just as I have done to Samaria and her idols. That's the last.
Yeah. I'm going to do it to you too. You think that you're above it? Now, if God can bring down his own people like he did the ancient nation of Israel when they worshiped idols, when Samaria fell and then ultimately Jerusalem fell, can he not bring down Rome? And one of the things that we've noted in this text of Isaiah chapter 10, as you continue that thought, in verse 12, God's going to bring down Assyria. He's going to use Babylon to do that. But we know that he's going to bring Babylon down. You remember the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, almost said Haggai. The Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, when he looked at the people of Judah and saw all the ugly things that they were doing, and was almost to the point of despair about them, and he approached God about how horrible they were. God said, I've got a plan, and if I tell you, you won't believe it. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans, and I'll bring down the people of Judah. And when Habakkuk responded adversely, God said, I'm going to bring them down too. Now, God can bring down nations, because he rules in the kingdoms of men. And wasn't that the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar just kind of had to butt his head against? He had to learn, and his son too, that God rules in the kingdoms of men. Now, speaking to the king of Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, what was Daniel telling Nebuchadnezzar was going to eventually happen to his kingdom? It would fall. Somebody would conquer him. And then the second one, what would ultimately happen to them, the Medes and the Persians? Well, they would fall. And then the Medes and Persians fell to Alexander the Great. But what happened to Alexander the Great's kingdom? Well, it would fall. And it fell to the Romans. And we've noted that in Daniel's prophecy, in Daniel chapter 2, his prophecy was that that's the way of the kingdoms of men. But in the days of this fourth kingdom, God's going to set up his kingdom, and it won't ever be destroyed. Now, we've tried to be consistent in our application of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 to the book of Revelation. And what would happen to that fourth kingdom? God would set up his kingdom during the days of that fourth kingdom, but what would happen to that fourth kingdom? God would judge them. And that's what Daniel 7, I'm persuaded, is all about. God's judgment upon Rome, and that's what Revelation is about. To help us to see that the kingdoms of men, they just won't stand. And if you place your trust and confidence in them, then you'll be consumed with them. Now, these songs of praise, or the song of praises that we see, is about the power of God. And we can historically see how that he deals righteously with the nations of men, bringing his judgment upon them. And the prayer of the saints that came from under the altar was that they might be vindicated and God's righteous judgment would be pronounced upon their oppressors. Could they have every confidence that it would? Well, absolutely. Absolutely. You see, these same words are found in the Old Testament in Psalms 92, Psalms 81, and Psalms 145, singing praises to God for his righteous judgment. Now, some believe that a loving God can't do that. A loving God can't have an attitude of vengeance. But does he? Can someone be subject to his wrath? You see, any God that can love us so much that he gave his son can have enough anger to punish the evildoer. Now, when we talk about these things, it's inevitable that we're going to have to discuss Romans 3. Because in Romans 3, Paul points out that by way of conclusion, it doesn't start in verse 23, but he said all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But what did God do? In Romans 3, verse 24, he said, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. to show his righteousness because of the passing over the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of his righteousness at this present season, that he might himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. Never read that passage and be so deluded to think that all God can do is justify those who have transgressed his law, because he is a God of justice. Now, the point that Paul is making in the Hebrew, in the Roman letter, is that God's justice will prevail. He sent his son so that he might justify you. But that justification is only found that one way. Remember the words of Jesus: I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Not any other way. Now, if you refuse to be justified through the sacrifice of Christ, then what's going to happen to you? You'll be subject to God's wrath, because God is righteous. Sin does not go unpunished. And when we look at what happened with Rome, the point is valid. Rome could not play the part of the evildoer and punish God's people without God's people being vindicated. His wrath would be deposed upon those who were punishing God's people. And as the Hebrew writer has stated, that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, what have we already seen in the book of Revelation? Appeal to repent. 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 What if you don't? How far can you kick the can down the road? What if you don't? Glendale?
As I mentioned, Romans 11:22, it said, behold the goodness and severity of God.
Yes. Yes. God is not only a God of goodness, but he's also a God of vengeance. He'll spell his wrath upon those who are evildoers. And that's what we see in Romans 1, 2 Corinthians 5. Over and over and over, we see this principle repeated in the scriptures. Now, these martyrs that we've been talking about all the way from Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, those who cried out from under the altar, they seem to know the purpose of these bowls of wrath that are to follow in the 16th chapter of the book of Revelation, that this would indeed be the deliverance that they've been crying out for. You'll notice in the text, it says beginning in verse 5, and after these things I saw, and the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. And there came out of the temple the seven angels that had the seven plagues, with precious stone, pure and bright, and girt about their breast with golden girdles. So this picture that we're seeing is a picture of victory. They are saying that there's only one God, and he deserves praise and honor. And those who do not, all right, thank you, those who do not provide for him glory and honor will be the subjects of his wrath. Well, let me go on to this text. We've already read this, so I'm not going to spend more time on it. But simply to note that you can pay me now or you can pay me later, so to speak. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, in this fifth verse and sixth verse, we've already read them. I'm going to pass beyond those for sake of time. Includes seven angels, seven golden bowls of wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. And then in verse 8, and the temple was filled with the smoke of their glory, the glory of God, and from his power. And none was able to enter into the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels should be finished. The seven angels, who were they? Well, I don't know that we can tell them what their names are, but what we do see is what they're doing. They're in God's inner sanctuary, the temple, and that's significant to our study. They came out from the presence of God. The element here that we're looking at is where, not necessarily who. But how were they dressed? Continue to look at John's presentation. He said that they're dressed in white linen. That's the King James, and the New King James and the New American Standard indicates that they were clean and bright from serving God. Now, I'm reading from the American Standard translation, and I want to pick it up at verse 6. And it says, they are arrayed with precious stone, pure and bright, and girt about their breasts with seven golden girdles. Now, I'm not sure I know why the American Standard uses the expression speaking of arrayed in precious stone as opposed to white linen. Both were to indicate purity, but that's what these seven angels, or how they were adorned, and they came to worship God, indicating clean, white, so forth, girded with golden girdles. What were they given? Well, the text tells us they each received golden bowl full of the wrath of God, underscore full, undiluted wrath of God. The temple is described as a smoking temple. We see the solemnity of the occasion. No more opportunity to repent. Judgment is coming. We want to see this as sobering in our thinking. So the overthrow of Rome is seen as a judgment from God. This is not just an accident of history. Just as we studied concerning the fall of Israel and Judah and Assyria and Babylon and the Medes and the Persians, and now the Roman kingdom. It's not accidental that we read of these things in history. This was what God had planned and intended to bring about his purpose. And we see that's what John is addressing. Again, the angels appeared in their holiness, prepared to accomplish their mission. Their job is to execute God's wrath on the evildoers. These four living creatures, again, we're introduced to them. They delivered the seven bowls of wrath unto the angels. The thing I want us to see here is that the seven bowls of wrath delivered to the angels came from God. The source of this is poured out from God. The judgment is his. And so God's wrath is as pure as his love is. It would be poured out undiluted. Poured out. That's an expression that we're going to be more familiar with as we get into the sixth chapter. It's one that's familiar to Old Testament prophecy, Hosea chapter 5. Some of these other passages speak in such terms. Keep in mind the sanctuary filled with smoke from the glory of God's power. And so what we're seeing is the presentation of divine majesty. And I've got the appearance of some of those things, Richard, out of order. But you see the points that we're trying to establish. The smoke in the Old Testament on a number of occasions in Exodus 19, 1 Kings 8, Isaiah 6, all of them were identification of the judgment of God. Yes, sir. Richard? I'm out of time? Okay. Is my internet been somewhat stable through this? Good. I'm glad. Well, we'll pick up with that thought next time, and I'm anxious to get into the sixth chapter. I've worked on that material quite a little bit, and I think that you'll be pleased to study the outpouring of God's wrath. I'm not going to make any effort to point at the calendar and say this happened on this date with this event. I think that's foolish to try to do that because there are so many objections that could be offered to various suggestions about what each of these were. But we're going to see the overall picture. We're going to stand back and look at the woods and try not to be blocked by the trees. And I think that's what we have to do with the book of Revelation. Any other comments or questions as we conclude our study for tonight?
And Mickey, I was just thinking about the book of Hebrews. The Hebrew writer says, verse 10, well, chapter 10, verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
It's a fearful thing. Awesomeness of God is great. And these in Revelation 15, they present God in that way. In Revelation 4 and 5, God is presented in that way. Nick, we want to be reminded of that. Yes, Randy?
I was just going to suggest, we did this last night. As we were reading 14 and 15, I said, hey, you know, we should just go back and read the Song of Moses.
Yeah.
And it's an interesting read because
it is
really what they were praising God for their deliverance across the Red Sea. But, I don't know what the word is.
The grandeur of God.
It is the grandeur of God in crossing the Red Sea and then destroying the Egyptian army. And, you know, they were pursuing them across the Red Sea, across on dry land. And then God caused the sea to come in and destroy them. And so they not only are praising God for their deliverance through the Red Sea, but the destruction of the army that was going to kill them.
That's right.
And that's what's applicable here in Revelation is that, you know, they're being persecuted by the Roman government that wants to kill them because they're not going to worship the emperor. And yet God's saying, don't worry, I've got this in hand.
You know, I've got it.
I've got it. They're going down. And of course.
Now you brought up something that I want to repeat because it's going to be a part of our study as we get into the outpouring of these bowls of wrath. You talked about the coming up out of the land of Egypt. Let's back it up just a little bit. When we look at the outpouring of God's wrath on Egypt, it wasn't just the destruction of Pharaoh's army at the Red Sea. It was all of the plagues that he had brought upon them prior to that that caused him to say, get out of here. Now we're going to look back at the text of Revelation chapter 8 and 9, where we see the blowing of the trumpets. And we're going to make some analogies between what happened in Egypt, the plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, the deliverance of God of his people from Egypt, and the judgments that are spoken of in the 8th and 9th chapters, and then the judgments of God with the pouring out of the bowls of wrath. I think it's interesting to see some comparison, some things that are very similar in those three analogies, as well as some things that differ very much in those three analogies. So go back and restudy some of that and look for likenesses and differences in those three. Okay? Well, thank you all for joining us in our study tonight. And again, as we always do before we close, anyone that you are aware of or some of you who may be desirous to obey the gospel and becoming a Christian, we'll help you do that. Nothing would give us any greater delight, or perhaps you've obeyed the gospel and you're not faithful. And perhaps something that we can help you with, pray with you and for you would be our desire. If you just let us know, we'll do everything in our power to try to help you to go to heaven